We are in the second chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 2. And we want to begin reading this morning from verse 36. The day of Pentecost has fully come. The Holy Spirit has come, symbolized in something they saw. Light as tongues of fire, dividing and distributing itself upon each of them. Something they heard, sound of a rushing mighty wind. People heard the noise and were gathered, and they heard the wonderful works of God in their own tongue. Many nations, many languages, but each one of them understood and heard the wonderful works of God. And those who heard and understood said, "What can this possibly mean?" And Peter stood up and told them what it was and what it meant. And then we read down in verse 36. He concludes his exhortation and exposition of the phenomena that they observed with verse 36 and says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And Peter and the rest of the apostles, then said Peter, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. I want to speak to you this morning under the topic, the first fruits of the gospel. First fruits of the gospel. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. But these are the first converts through gospel preaching, in the sense in which it is prophesied and left here as the church that the Lord called and enabled and sent the Holy Spirit as he promised, they would receive this power and they would be witnesses to him, Judea and Jerusalem and the uttermost parts of the world. As he commanded them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, making disciples, teaching them all things whatsoever I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." These are the first fruits of this commission, the first fruits of the church's ministry, the first fruits of the gospel. Now, this being so, there are extremely important principles and patterns which are set forth here. We must not take what happened here as a rigid pattern. This is what you do. You don't do anything else but these. This particular letter, rigid law, in the matter of preaching the gospel. But nevertheless, in principle, what we have set forth here in unchanging principle is how it's done. This is how we do the job He sent us to do. It has not and cannot change. The Bible says, after the wisdom of men, men knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. We have no warrant to change what God has said. This is the way God saves sinners. If He does not save them this way, He's not going to save them some other way. We cannot yield to the pressure of church growth people, success-oriented methods, and say, you're not getting the job done with what you're doing. We're getting the job done with what we're doing. That pragmatic approach cannot contradict the unchanging principles that are set forth in the Word of God. So we're going to spend a little time considering this phenomenon. 3,000 were added to the people in that day. Now, first of all, there are some prominent errors which need be refuted from this very passage. For instance, we read in verse 38, when they asked the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter responded and said, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now that passage, 238, is seized upon by both Pentecostals and by Church of Christ people for wrong purposes. Well, for the same purpose, but they have erroneously appropriated it. The Church of Christ people, the baptismal regeneration people, tell us that water baptism remits sin, that the water washes away your sin. It says it right here. Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. What you going to do with that? Well, this is what we're going to do with it. The Greek word translated for is the word eis, E-I-S. That's a transliteration of it, which means in view of or considering what he's saying, since sins are being remitted, in view of the fact that your sins are being remitted, be baptized in water. That is the meaning of it. There are other words translated for in the Bible. For instance, this particular passage, Jesus Christ, he gave his life a ransom for many. That's in Mark 10 and 45. Jesus Christ gave his life a ransom for many. Same English word there, but the Greek word translated is the word anti, A-N-T-I, a transliteration, which means in behalf of, or in place of, or as we might say, in payment or in compensation for. He gave his life in the place of or in compensation for the ransom for many. He paid for our sins. But that's not the word used here. The word used here is in view of. No, water baptism will do nothing to remove your sins. Water baptism is in view of the fact, because of, or in view of the fact that sins have been remitted. You're a new creature in Christ. All things have passed away. All things have become new. Your sins are gone. For that reason, you ought to be baptized. So that's the meaning of that passage there. The Pentecostal, the Jesus-only people, the Sabellians, the people who do not believe in the triune God, are the baptismal formula that's given by Matthew in the 28th chapter, be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, will seize upon this passage and say, you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus, or it's not valid baptism. that if you've been baptized in a Trinitarian formula, it's wrong, and you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And if you're baptized in the name of Jesus, you'll get the Holy Ghost. If you don't have the Holy Ghost yet, that's the reason you haven't got the Holy Ghost. You need to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Why do we have this when we have other passages? Well, the Bible tells us that baptism is to be in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, first of all, let me say this. The person who baptizes you doesn't have to say anything to validate the baptism. What validates the baptism is the fact that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Your sins have been remitted. I mean, he just dropped you in the water and bring you up. The only reason he says anything is for a witness and testimony and explanation to the people who are witnessing that. And it was necessary at this time, and especially in the Christian church time, that people understand clearly that the person being baptized and becoming a Christian, that the man and their God and the name of their Savior's name was Jesus. Those Jews who were present had no problem with the concept of the Father. They had no problem with the concept of the Holy Spirit. The problem they had was this man, Jesus. God confronts us with our sin and our error, rightly so. He's not afraid of facing a person with the very thing that he's got to face. Baptism, water baptism, is an important testimony. Was at that particular time, is not so much now, but all through Christian history has been that way. That's one reason why it's been hated so much. They drowned people who believed that you ought to give the testimony of the new birth after you have come to the place of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. This in the face of a Christendom which almost universally sprinkled little babies as soon as they were born and put them in the church and said they were covenant children and made them church members. Well, the Christian church always knew better than that. Because baptism, water baptism, has never been in view of anything other than a voluntarily, free, wholeheartedly confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's important. It's important at the world at that time to know that the name of our God, his incarnate, the name of his humiliation is this man, Jesus Christ. So that's the reason the name of Jesus is set forth here. There is another error that is seized on by the paedo-baptists, for the people that I just mentioned, the folks who baptize babies. Why do they baptize babies? They baptize babies because they believe in something we call covenant theology. And the summation of it is, when it comes down to this, the idea that the children of believers, that is, the children of people who are in covenant with God, are also in that covenant. They get that from the Old Testament, from the covenant with Abraham, when he said, "You circumcise your firstborn male children." And I don't know what the provision is for the females, but the males have to be circumcised. And because he says, "I'll make my covenant with you and with your children, with your seeds and with your descendants. Because my covenant is with you, it's also with your children." Well, these people go back to Old Covenant terminology and Old Covenant ecclesiology, and they say, well, we don't circumcise our little boys anymore. What we do is baptize all our babies because we are believers and we're in covenant with God. Therefore, our children are in covenant with God, and they are benefits of the covenant. Therefore, they're church members. That's the reason George Whitefield, John, and Charles Wesley raised such a ruckus when they started in Britain and even in this country preaching, you must be born again. That's the reason the church up in Northampton, Massachusetts, come in such an uproar when Jonathan Edwards told them they're all going to hell, even though they were covenant children so far as the covenant is concerned. They hadn't been born again. And so that whole Christendom had fallen into this sort of thing. Now, there are people who still believe that today. And this is one of the passages that they seize upon to prove it. For the promise, verse 39, is to you and to your children. See there? Says the promise is to us and our children as well. And they stop right there. It's amazing that people who are so careful and so intelligent and so educated in theology and scripture exposition would make such a sloppy, obviously erroneous application of such a passage. It does not say the promise is to you, covenant people, and to your children because you're covenant people. It doesn't say that at all. In fact, the people who to whom he was speaking weren't even saved. They're lost people. They're unbelievers. They're sinners. They're the ones that were smitten, crying out, "What on earth are we going to do?" They didn't have promise of anything. It was not to them at all. It was to lost folks. They were crying out who have no hope. The promise, Peter says, is not to covenant people only, but to them that are far off. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off. And those people that are far off that he's talking about were Gentiles. Gentiles. And this is what Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 2, Gentiles, the folks that were far off. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 12. No, that isn't 2 and 12. Ephesians 2 and 12. That at that time you were without Christ. Talking about Gentiles. Verse 11. Remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh. At that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. That's who he's talking to. It's to you Jews who think you're covenant people, but it is equally to those Gentiles who are strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God. And so the promise is predicated not by them being covenant people, not by them having a promise from God, but by as many as the Lord our God shall call. You got that? Isn't that good? The promise is to everybody whom God shall call. If you have any reason whatsoever to believe that God has called you, the promise is to you. You can get in on this covenant that God swore. Isn't that amazing? No more does a person sense himself in need of God than he has grounds for assurance that the promise is given unto him. Isn't that astounding? Isn't that amazing? As that song says, the only qualification you need is to feel your need of him. As many as the Lord our God shall call. And then there is another error, which isn't set forth, isn't suggested in this passage. In fact, it isn't suggested anywhere in the Bible. But this passage quite easily refutes the error, and some of you, most of you probably have not run into it, and I hope you don't. It won't hurt you, but it's not really a pleasant sight to hear it. But it is a prominent error around that it is necessary that persons believe some man-formulated doctrine, some creed, some statement of faith, that they have to believe certain creeds, certain statements of faith in order to be saved, such as perhaps the virgin birth, or the Trinity, And more popularly, the 5 points of Calvinism. This is a thing that has come up in recent years quite strong. And it is evident, very evident, that not one of these are mentioned in Peter's sermon. Not a single one of the so-called doctrines of grace are set forth in what Peter preaches here. Not a word about total depravity. Not a word about unconditional election. Not a word about limited atonement. Not a word about irresistible grace. Not a word about the perseverance of the saints. And can you imagine? 3,000 souls were added that day. Isn't that terrible? The first 3,000 souls that were added to the church were totally ignorant of the 5 points of Calvinism. No wonder the church went bad so fast. Huh? They sure messed up there, didn't they? Well, Peter ought to catechize them a while before he baptized them. And they wouldn't have been so ignorant, and the church would have been a lot more sound, wouldn't it? But not a word about those are mentioned. Now, it is possible, and I will grant, it certainly may be implied, even logically found, that in the substance of what Peter preached, if it were meticulously examined and analyzed according to systematic theological principles, you might could find the substance of those doctrines here in the sermon. But the gospel's purpose is the conversion of souls, not the creation of correct theologians. There is time and place, and I know you know and understand, that I do not set correct theology on an unnecessary plane, that I put it high in my priorities, that people understand the truth, and you cannot understand too much of that truth, and you cannot overemphasize the truth. But when we are preaching to sinners, when we are preaching the gospel, we must not feel constrained or compelled to make theologians out of them before we can expect them to do whatever these 3,000 people did here at Pentecost. Let me remind you now, we're setting forth before us, I have set forth before us, first fruits of the gospel. Very important principles and patterns that are set forth here. So let us consider now the preaching. The preaching. First of all, its source. Who is it that did the preaching? Where did the preaching emanate from? Well, it was a man. It was not an angel. I know there's a place in Revelation where the Bible speaks about John sawing an angel flying through the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, saying, repent of your sins, your sorceries, and your wickedness, blah, 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 and so on like that. Well, be assured, dear friend, this world will never see an angel flopping around on his wings through Bentley or anywhere else preaching the gospels. Angels don't preach the gospel. That is a signification of the ongoing of the gospel throughout the whole church age, but angels don't preach the gospel. Got that? They don't have any idea what it is. They don't know what it's about. They never been lost. Never been saved. If it had been lost, it'd still be lost. So there's no gospel for lost angels. Saved angels, that is, faithful angels, need no gospel. No, the source is a man, not an angel. He is a redeemed sinner, bad sinner, knows what a sinner is in himself, who has been called, who has been apprehended by the Savior himself. The Bible tells us very plainly concerning the new covenant You don't have to teach people know the Lord. Come here, I want to introduce you to my God. No, God introduces himself to all his people. They all shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy people. You hear the call directly from the Holy Ghost, from God himself. So here is a man who's been apprehended by the Savior. And not only apprehended, but he has been commissioned by the Savior. He has been sent to preach. The Bible is clear about that. How are they going to preach except to be sent? Well, you have to understand, nobody can except to be sent. And the one who calls is the same one who sends. So he's a redeemed sinner who's been called, and he's been commissioned, and he's been able, therefore, to preach in the name of Jesus Christ with authority. And that's what it means to be able to do something in the name of Jesus. When you baptize someone, for instance, in the name of Jesus, and someone should ask you, who told you to do that? By what authority do you do that? You tell him, in the name of Jesus. He has sent me to do this. I'm in his name. I'm in his authority. That's why I'm here. And Brother Ira sends out a crew of men down to a house down in Timbuktu, and they drive up there in their pickup truck, the inside men, you know, coming in. Somebody meets them at the door and say, what are you fixing to do here? Well, we're fixing to cut some holes in your ceiling, climb around up in your attic. We're going to tear out some walls. We're going to build a wire. Who gave you the authority to do that? Well, Mr. Ira Pruitt, Southern Air. Fine. Get with it. I'm tired sweating. But they have to have some authorization for what they're doing. You just don't jump up and go out and do something without validation of being there. And so here is the preacher. And who is he? Why is he preaching? What's his authority? It's in the name of Jesus Christ, who has called and sent him. But that's not all of the source of the gospel. It is, and don't miss this, from the midst of the church. Verse 14, the scripture is particular on this, but Peter, standing up with the 11. Peter hasn't distanced himself. He said, well, boys, I'll see you all later. God called me to preach, and I got to go. No, he stood up with the 11. He is a part of the original 12 apostles whom he named disciples, or disciples whom he named apostles and sent. He's not a freelancer, accountable to no one. He speaks with the full support and cooperation and in the company and from the company of the 11. And so, and as we see these people, when they were converted, when they believed, they were added to the 11 and the other 109, so 120 in that upper room, including the 12, or 108, added to those. So the church is here too. It comes forth from the church to whom the Lord sent into the world. Whom the Lord sent into the world. The characteristics of his preaching. The scripture says, we read it again. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice. He got loud. Now, he didn't raise his voice simply because he was excited about what he was saying. People who just yell when they get excited or scream or try to bust people's ears, a lot of time just in the flesh. But if you're going to be heard, and there's a large crowd of people and some distance out there to where you get to the last one, you got to raise your voice. There were not any electronics in those days. He raised his voice. Raising of the voice also gives some authority and conviction to what he's saying. But he had to speak loud enough in order to be understood. Regardless of whether we are preaching to a multitude or addressing a single person or a little handful of folks, we need, dear friends, to talk loud enough and distinctly enough that folks can understand what we're saying and know we believe it. We're not ashamed of it. We're not muttering and mumbling something under kind of ashamed. I hope this don't get out. And I kind of think this way. I'm not real sure about it. Oh, that's not preaching the gospel. That's messing around. He spoke with authority. He spoke dogmatically. He preached. He did not say. Now, it's my opinion and my view that this is what the psalmist meant when he said this. He said, I've been studying this over, and I've kind of come to the conclusion, and I'm glad it's out here for your consideration. No, he said, this is what God said, and this is what God meant by what he said. And this is what happened, and this is what you did. That's preaching. When folks are going to give their time and torment their bodies enough to listen to a preacher. Brother Errol Hultz said last week, he mentioned a very kind remark. He said, I was easy to listen to. He said, some preachers, when they get up, it's kind of like settling down in a dentist chair. You hope this doesn't last too long. Gets over with in a hurry. But when people are going to set aside the time and give themselves to you to hear something, they ought to hear something that's so it can dogmatically be said. And that's the way he preached. If you cannot speak and witness and speak dogmatically, you keep your mouth shut. You remember that those two runners, messengers, when Absalom was killed and they wanted to go tell the king. Cushai, of course, knew what happened. Ahimaaz, whatever his name is, didn't know what happened. He just knew something big had happened. And he got there first, but he didn't have anything to say. And he told him, just stand aside till someone comes who knows what they're talking about and can tell me what the facts are. So he spoke. He also spoke with passion and fervor, convincingly. This is the preaching of the gospel. That's its characteristics. But the important thing, not that that is unimportant, is its content. Its content. I cannot overly stress this. He bases his message on the Holy Scripture, the Word of God. Some of you might remember a couple of years ago I told you about a preacher who was enamored. He was really taken in. He greatly admired the writers of a particular Puritan. And he wanted to enlarge and expand upon this Puritan's works. And so he had this book, which he divided up into little sections about this thick, and sent them out to different men for us to read those and give our comments on what this Puritan wrote. And he was going to write a book on what we wrote about what that fellow wrote. I gave it my best shot. I'd get out that writings, what that fellow said, and I'd read it and I'd examine it. And I'd try to get fired up about it. And I had some ideas about what he wrote. One is either right or he's either wrong. Or two, is it wrong? That's about all I could write. But I simply could not get excited about giving myself and writing something creatively about what somebody else wrote about what they thought about the Word of God. That's just too far from the truth. The only thing that excites me can rattle my keys, fire me up. What's in this book right here? He based his message on the Word of God, nothing else. Not creeds, not confessionals, not men's formulated doctrines. In fact, not one of the New Testament writers ever bases his preaching or writings on the traditional statements, creeds, doctrines of the fathers and the elders. And the Jewish faith, Judaism at that time, was full of it. They had volumes of the writings of the creeds. They had all kinds of traditions and statements and confessionals. Their religion was full of it. That's the reason Jesus says, why do you with your tradition make void the Word of God? Now you think about that. All the writers of the New Testament were Jews. They were well schooled and well catechized in the statements and the writings of the Father. But when they come to their ministry of the gospel and the Word of God, not a word about them. Paul quotes one of the heathen poets one time. That's about as close as you can get to it. They all based it upon the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God, the Bible, the Old Testament. My dear friends, I cannot overstress how important this is. Gospel preaching must never, never, ever have anything but the Holy Scriptures for its authority and its validation. So, the content of his message, based on the Holy Scriptures. First of all, this is what he said. He says what God said he would do. That's what we have from verse 17 to verse 22. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God. God says, I'm going to do this. This is what God says. Oh, dear friends, if this poor, perishing, dying world going to ever hear anything that will help it, ever have any hope, anything to grasp for, it's going to have to be in what God says. That's the first thing he says. This is what God said. He goes on down and he quotes Scripture again in verse 25 through verse 28. And again down in 34, telling what God says. God says. Next, he says what God did. This is what God said he's going to do. This is what God did. This is what the prophet promised. This is the fulfillment of it. This is what David said. David still did. Can't mean that. This is what God did. He raised him up from the dead. There's going to be a man, a Messiah, a king, a Lord, who's not going to rot in the grave. He's not going to stay there. He's going to come out of the grave. God did it. He raised him up. He tells what God did. The first is God's promise, what God said, his promise. The second is God's sovereignty and his faithfulness. This is what God did. And the third thing he says, what men did. What you did. The hearers did. Man's exceedingly wicked sin. Those three principles, dear friend, can never have any variation of that. God's promise, God's faithfulness, God's goodness, God's will to save, God's faithfulness. He has done it, everything he has, what you have done. In the light of God's promise and the light of God's faithfulness, the exceeding wickedness of your own sin. What you did, that's what smote them. God said this. God did this. And this is what I've done. That wake a fellow up if he's not dead in trespasses and sins. And the next thing he said is the heart of the gospel. verse 35 and 36. For David did not ascend, that's verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he said to himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool, till I make you king and everybody else under you. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ, both King and Savior. The heart of the gospel, your God reigns. God is sovereign. God, that's the heart of it. All of it can mean nothing unless our God reigns. His goodness, His compassion, the atonement, all that we've done, everything that God has done, that won't do anything unless God's sovereign, that He reigns, that He effectually will bring to pass what He has set about to do. That's what makes the gospel the gospel. And that's what the prophet means when he says, blessed upon the mountains, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel, who declare glad tidings, who saith to Zion, your God reigns. That's the gospel. So that's the content of the preaching. What's the consequence? The preaching of the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit is never, ever without consequence. It always does something. Be you saint or sinner. Today, if you have heard the gospel and the power of God's Holy Spirit, you cannot leave here unaffected. It will have unfailing consequences in your life. It must. Decision is always made. Men never hear the gospel without response of some kind. And you responding right now. There is a response, hopefully, of belief and repentance, of joy, spiritual life realized, counted on, and spiritual growth. There is a possibility of unbelief and rejection and the consequent harder heart when you go out than you had when you came in. You have to do one or the other. But you might say, well, I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to believe it. I'm not going to reject it. I'm just going to neglect it. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Apathy and indifference, flirting with mortal danger. There is no other day of salvation than this one. And so there always response to the gospel. I would, God would, that you would respond immediately. As if you were present on the day of Pentecost and one of those 3,000 souls who gladly received His word. Who believed? Why shouldn't I believe this? There's nothing else credible on this earth that's filled with liars and fools. The gospel of our great God. The Holy Spirit did His convincing work. The Bible says they were cut to the heart. The difference between what happened to these people and what happens so often when we preach, people are not convinced. Simply that marvelous convincing work of the Holy Spirit that God does for His elect. Those who are convicted sinners immediately become seekers, asking questions. When I first started evangelizing 30 years ago, somewhat, almost, about that, and count them up. I was not comfortable in giving the so-called invitation. I know a lot of churches expect it and were shocked, and some of them were offended when I didn't do it. Didn't give folks a chance to get saved, they said. I tried to accommodate myself to it everywhere I could. Finally, I just quit it. And in a place, I would say something like this, and I'd explain why I didn't give an invitation. I said, if you have been spoken to by the Lord, if the Lord has smote your heart, then you don't, one of two things is possible. One is you need some more counseling. You need some help. And if that's the case, I couldn't counsel with you very much standing down here at the end of the aisle while we sung another verse. Rather, we're just going to dismiss, and I'm going to be standing around up here, or I'll sit up here. If there's something you need to know, you come up and tell me, and I'll spend all night with you if necessary. The other possibility is you don't need any more information. You know what you need to do. You don't need to come down here and tell me about it. What you need to do is get with God. And so you do whatever you would. Well, these people cried out, "Men and brethren, what are we going to do? We need some more information." People who are convicted, who would be saved, got to do something. You know that? You know you can't be saved without doing something? That's not a meritorious work, but repenting is not nothing. They were ready to repent. They were ready to acknowledge that they were sinners. Everything said about them was so. Repent and be baptized. Identify yourself with this hated Nazarene whom they just crucified, and they'll probably kill you if they can. Are you ready to identify yourself with him? He's King. He's Lord. He rose from the dead. The preacher tells them what they must do in order to be saved. And in many other words, he did exhort them to separation from this crooked and perverse. Save yourself from this crooked, perverse, insane world. Don't you want to save yourself from it? They that gladly received his word. All that received all this counsel were added. Well, let's sing a song.